You are listening to a sermon recorded in 2007 at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
As Jan already mentioned, I had prepared this message for the Sunday of November the 26th, the Great Snow In. I must say, looking back on it, I grew up in Southern Alberta, the Vauxhall, and I honestly don't remember a single time when church was canceled for any reason. There was no mechanism for calling everybody, like we can here, and I'm sure there were Sundays when people didn't come because of bad weather. But anyway, we live in a different time and place, and it was very appropriate because it's dangerous to drive here when it snows like that. So anyway, it feels very daunting to tackle anything from Revelation. It seems even presumptuous, I must say. But the Revelation passage, 1:1-8, was the lectionary text for November the 26th. And Psalm 46 also was one of them. The theme of Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, seems a very fitting one for that last Sunday of the year, because November 26th was the last Sunday of the church year. The next Sunday was Advent. So the passages were selected very much with that in mind, that this was the conclusion of a church year. And so I'm going to present sort of my thoughts on this passage, even though we're well into the next church year and we're even well into the next calendar year. The book of Revelation provides, obviously, the conclusion to the Bible, and it is certainly a very dramatic and extraordinary ending. I think many of us avoid reading much of Revelation, or at least don't naturally gravitate to it, because we find it so difficult and confusing and overwhelming and even perplexing. And I must say, I too find the book very challenging. And 6 years ago, we were going to go to a holiday in Greece, and both my wife and I really wanted to visit Patmos, because I think it is the only book of the Bible, of the New Testament, that has a specific sort of physical place in which Revelation is received. And so we decided we would go to the Isle of Patmos, where maybe, I sort of thought maybe I would get some new brilliant insights into this book by being in the physical place where John received the Revelation. Naively. Patmos is a rocky Greek island in the Aegean, about 50 miles offshore from Turkey. It's very rocky and windswept, and it's only 4 by 8 miles long, but it contains over 300 churches, chapels, and several monasteries. So it's an extraordinary place. It has been described as a charged site, and it's very under-commercialized, gratifyingly so. And we, in fact, arrived there after a very stormy and wind-tossed 14-hour ferry ride from Athens, just a few weeks after there had been this major ferry disaster in the Mediterranean, and a ship had gone down and 7 people lost. So it was a bit unnerving getting there. And we reflected on that. We vantage pointed out this verse from Acts that says that they desisted in traveling in the period of fasting, which would have been in spring, because spring is when the worst storms happen in the Mediterranean. So we were gratified to arrive at 4 o'clock in the morning safely. And in fact, the high winds prevented us from leaving. We had to stay several more days because no ferries were departing. The seas were too high. Beautiful and sunny, but extremely windy. So I read through the book of Revelation twice while we were on the Isle of Patmos. The first time on the morning after we arrived. The cave of the Apocalypse, where John received the Revelation, is on a hill overlooking the town of Scala. With the 12th century monastery of St. John's, a big monastery just above the cave. The cave is about twice the size of this chapel, and there's a large cleft in the ceiling which divides the rock into three pieces, basically, which is said to represent the Trinity. And it's believed by Orthodox believers that the voice of God emanated from that cleft, and that John dictated the words of the Revelation to his servant Prochorus, who wrote them down. There's a rock with a depression in it where Prochorus apparently sat. The second time I read Revelation on the island was on a, on the Sunday morning after we arrived, where there was a service, a regular 7 a.m. service in the chapel, which was 2.5 hours long, which was led by the priests of the monastery, accompanied by the glorious singing of the young male acolytes who attend the monastery school. So it seemed like about a quarter of the service was sung, as is true in many Orthodox services. As I could not understand a word that was sung or spoken, literally Greek to me, I sat in the rear of the chapel, which would be about equivalent of in the back of the church here, and very unobtrusively and with a small handheld reading light, read the Book of Revelation through during that 2-hour service. It was very moving, actually, but I have to confess that it did not give me any instant new revelation into the meaning of this book. I didn't really believe in my heart that it would, but you kind of hope that you'll get some new insight into this puzzling book of the Bible. Revelation was written by John, who is widely believed to be the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. And he is, in fact, buried at the site of the Church of St. John in Selchuk, which is just a few miles from Ephesus. It's a site that's been excavated to a high degree. Ephesus, of course, has been well excavated. Most interpreters have placed the date of the authorship at about 95 A.D., or C.E., as is the new parlance. You realize how much controversy there is about this, but the terms Anno Domini in the year of our Lord has been largely replaced by the expression CE, the common era, or then some people would say the Christian era, and BCE being BC, before the common era, before the Christian era. It's an area of great controversy, trying to get away from Christianizing the passage of time. So anyway, it's believed that John wrote this around 95 AD. And he was released from captivity by the Emperor Nevus between 96 and 98 AD. Roman authorities at this time were beginning to enforce emperor worship, and Christians who resisted this were subject to increasing hostility and persecution. John was exiled to Patmos, which at the time was a Roman prison colony, for his activities as a Christian missionary, and because he refused to worship the emperor. The verse 9 says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." John writes this book to encourage the faithful in the seven churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And he writes it to encourage them to resist emperor worship as he had done, and informs his readers that the final showdown between God and Satan is imminent. The Book of Revelation is, of course, heavy with symbolism, where stars or angels, lampstands or churches, and the great prostitute is either Babylon or Rome or something else. The complexity and abundance of the images is dazzling and perplexing. The number 7 appears very frequently, in fact, 52 times. And 7 churches, 7 spirits, 7 stars, 7 seals. And symbolically, the number 7 stands for completeness. The interpretation of this extraordinary text has been rife with conflict and dissension over the centuries, with many claiming that details refer to very specific events, places, and persons who will appear in the end times. One of the most helpful books that I have found in trying to understand Revelation is Eugene Peterson's book, Reverse Thunder, which is Eugene Peterson's exposition of his thoughts about Revelation. And he reminds us that St. John was a theologian, that he was a poet, and that he was a pastor. And that he wrote the Revelation as a pastor writing to the churches under his leadership in Asia Minor. Peterson describes and views Revelations as a poem, as a great poem. And I'll quote from one of his quotes in his section on the first chapter. Quote, "The result of St. John's theological work is a poem, the one great poem which the first Christian age produced. If Revelation is not read as a poem, it is simply incomprehensible. The inability to deal with St. John the poet is responsible for most of the misreading, misinterpretation, and misuse of the book. Poetry is not the language of objective explanation, but the language of imagination. Poetry is not the language of objective explanation, but the language of imagination. It makes an image, of reality in such a way as to invite our participation in it. We do not have more information after we have read a poem. We have more experience. If the revelation is written by a theologian who is also a poet, we must not read it as if it were an almanac in order to find out when things are going to occur, or a chronicle of what has occurred. The revelation is the last word on Scripture, the whole vision that insists that it is God's word we are hearing, not a human word about God. That's the end of that quote. The revelation activates our imagination so that what is written becomes heard and seen through the power of images. It is also the last word of Scripture and gives a very moving finish to the Bible. Peterson emphasizes that no one should read the book of Revelation in isolation without having read and pondered the previous 65. As he compares that to reading the last chapter, the last chapter of a novel without reading what precedes it. You will usually not understand anything about a novel if you just read the last chapter or the last verse. Although many of us have been tempted to do that, I'm sure. The revelation continually sends the reader back to earlier passages in the Bible, from Genesis to the Gospels, and although there are over 400 references to earlier scripture, there is not one single direct quotation. John did not make up his visions of dragons and beasts and plagues and horsemen out of his own imagination. The Spirit gave him the images out of the scriptures that he knew so well, and he saw them in a fresh way. Austin Farrer, another commentator on the book of Revelation, says, "Every line of the revelation is mined out of the rich strata of scripture laid down in earlier ages." The major impact of this book has been to nurture imagination and not to aid in analytic reasoning. The major message of the revelation seems to be that things are not as they seem, or things are not only as they seem. The book of Revelation gives us a spectacular new vision, a vision of heaven that can sharpen our vision of earth. It's as though it's a way of seeing more clearly. One analogy is how some glasses can change our vision, sharpen our image. It's about 14 years ago that I started to wear contact lenses after I'd ignored the fact for several years that I couldn't see very well in the distance, and I often couldn't recognize people until they were 50 feet away, and I couldn't read road signs very well. So I finally broke down and said, okay, enough, and got contacts. And I was pleasantly astonished to see how, for the first weeks, how my vision of the world around me actually changed. I mean, I got them just before we went on a holiday to the Gulf Islands. And I was just astonished to see how clearly I could see leaves and things that it wasn't like I wasn't seeing them, but I was seeing them very unclearly. And suddenly things were in focus, and I just had a whole new depth of appreciation. And I think for those of you, Henry, people who've done third world work, you also, when you see people put glasses on for the first time, need them. It's incredible. Their whole world has changed. They see more clearly. The revelation brings our view of heaven into a new and sharper focus. As an astonishing new vision unfolds before our eyes as we read. Throughout the book, John repeatedly says he looked and saw a new vision. The image of looking and seeing is repeated throughout the book. The book begins in verse 1 by declaring that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. End quote. The meaning of Revelation is from the Greek word apocalypse, which means an unveiling. An unveiling. And apparently it has a strong implication of pulling aside a curtain to see something. Things are not only as they seem, and the Revelation shows us this new vision in dazzling prose and images that astonish, dazzle, perplex. What is announced in verse 1 is true of all Scripture. It originates in God, which God gave. It is about God, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it is, and God provides the meaning for understanding it. Quote, He made it known by sending His angel. The origin of the Word of God, the contents of the Word, and the means to understand it all rest with God. In parallel with Revelation is the word prophecy. And the word revelation in verse 1, chapter 1, becomes prophecy in verse 3. And the words revelation and prophecy are parallel, but there is a nuance of difference. The emphasis in Revelation is on seeing, and the emphasis in prophecy is on hearing. God acts among us, and we see what He does, which is the revelation, and He speaks to us, and we hear what He says, which is the prophecy. A common way to misunderstand prophecy in Revelation is to suppose that it means only prediction. That is not the biblical use of this word. The prophet says God is speaking now, not tomorrow. It is a personal address because the time is near, in verse 3. The revelation of what must take place soon, in verse 1, means precisely soon. As soon as hearts are responsive and ears and eyes are perceptive. The Bible warns against an erotic preoccupation and with predicting the future. Jesus says in Matthew 24:36, no one knows about that time or day or hour. Not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, but only the Father. In verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and take to heart what is written in it. Blessed, of course, means much more than happy or being given health and happiness. It has to do rather with the assurance and experience that comes from living under the guardianship and faithful care of God. In verse 4, it's stated that John writes the revelation to the seven churches in Asia to which he has pastoral duties. To the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who was and who is, who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne. The entire book of Revelation was sent to each church. In verse 11, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. The seven churches were about a day's journey apart. They were felt to be postal sort of stations. The churches, the towns were established so they could be a day's ride apart. So these were sent specifically to these churches, which are just across the way in Turkey. Verse 4, that him who is, who was, and who is to come is a paraphrase of the greeting that God is the divine name of God from Exodus 3:14, when God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And of course the number 7 reappears here, the seven spirits, which is of course once again referring to the completeness or hinting at the completeness which this gives. In verses 5 and 6, to him who has loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, this verse emphasizes the blessings as present possessions already enjoyed by the believer. And in verse 6, a kingdom and priests uses the Old Testament designation for Israel to be applied to the New Testament church. Old Testament church being a kingdom and priest being used to designate the church. Exodus 19:6, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And 1 Peter, you are a chosen priest, a people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people belonging to God. Verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. All the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. The mourning speaks to those who have not repented. And the final, so shall it be, amen, is a double affirmation of this truth. Basically saying it twice. And then we come to verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega, of course, are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And this statement, I think, affirms that God is at the beginning and at the end, sovereign over all of history. And as we reach the end of each year, as I said, this was prepared for the last day of the last church year. As we reach the end of each year of our life, as marked by our birthdays, or as we acknowledge in the end and beginning of each church year, and at the beginning and end of each calendar year, we can take great comfort and assurance in knowing that God rules over all of our life, the beginning, the end, and that very precious present time in the middle where we find ourselves every minute and every hour. It is as though we live on the crest of a wave, which is continuously moving, with the past constantly receding and the future constantly beckoning. But we have to live here in this moment. And so we must find that delicate balance between remembering the past, looking ahead to the future, but constantly living in this present moment. There are many passages in the Bible which remind us of the importance of living in this present moment. So God is at the beginning and the end, but we have to live in this present time. And I guess the most pointed one would be Jesus' admonition in Matthew 6:34, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. Sir William Osler, the great Canadian medical philosopher and teacher, once said, "The way of life that I preach is a habit to be acquired gradually by long and steady repetition. It is the practice of living for the day and for the day's work. Life lived in day-tight compartments." And you can't take that too literally, but it is an important truth that God is at the beginning and at the end of every year and every passage of time, but he's also very much with us in this present moment, which is where we actually have to live. Let us grasp firmly to this promise that he has made to be with us always, as he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end of every hour, of every day, and every year.